Welcome to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Heather Lewandowski continues our Christmas series talking about the everlasting Father. Now here's Pastor Heather.
You know, one of the highlights for me when we have Christmas Eve here is when I have the kids come down and I always take a poll of what their favorite Christmas song is. And you hope it's Silent Night or Away in a Manger, but inevitably the consensus is Rocking Around the Christmas Tree. And, you know, I'm a little bit grateful because it could be a little bit more ridiculous. It could be Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer. So I'm very grateful for that. However, there are some Christmas songs that just touch your heart. And one of those songs for me is I Will Be Home for Christmas. And it was actually written at the height of World War II, when the troops were over in Europe, and Bing Crosby made it famous. And in fact, it was the most requested song at all the USO shows. And a military magazine said this. They said, Bing Crosby accomplished more for military morale than anyone else in that era. Now, despite the song's popularity in America at home and on the front, in Britain, the BBC actually banned it from being played because they felt that it would lower the morale of the British troops. What an amazing example of the power of music. And in 2020, I'll Be Home for Christmas has taken on a whole new meaning. And as you and your family are home for Christmas, I want to encourage you to really take advantage of this Christmas Eve online service. And in fact, I want you guys to get your phones out, or you out there, get your phones out. And actually, you could go on our Portland Christian Center Facebook or Instagram. And I just want you to share this with your family. If I'll Be Home for Christmas can boost the morale of the troops, how much more can the message of Jesus Christ this Christmas Eve? So please do that right now. And we're going to jump into number three of this Christmas series. And these past couple of Sundays, we've been examining the attributes and characteristics of Jesus through the lens of the prophet Isaiah, who over 700 years ago, through the unction of the Holy Spirit, penned these words, 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he penned these words, and it says this, and we can read along, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, there's a lot that Isaiah could have described our coming Messiah as, but God chose to emphasize these attributes, I believe, as an anchor for mankind to hold on to in an ocean of uncertainty and chaos. And these past few weeks, we focused on these descriptors of Jesus, including our Wonderful Counselor, who's empathetic and he's full of wisdom, our Mighty God, whose strength is unparalleled and without rival, and no situation or circumstances beyond his power. And today, we are going to be reminded that he is our everlasting Father. And when I was studying this, the word everlasting kind of piqued my interest. And I speak with confidence because I don't think ever in recent history has the concept of what is lasting has been questioned. Think about it. Institutions and fabrics of our society are now ghosts and remnants of a bygone era. I went to the mall, and it's amazing all the stores that you thought were anchor stores, and now they're just empty shells. Governments, political parties, schools, technology, businesses, and humankind have been turned upside down and shaken to the core. So I want you guys to think a little bit about what's lasting, and I want you to think, what was it like here in this building right now 100 years ago? From pictures, it was dairy farms and rolling hills That's what was here 100 years ago. And then I want you to fast forward. What do you think it will look like right now, 100 years from now? And I want to tell you, it's guaranteed probably most of us won't even be here 100 years from now. We'll probably be a bag of bones in a coffee can, or if we're lucky, an urn, or composting in a graveyard somewhere. Either way, what is around us right now will never be again. Now, that sounds pretty dark for a Christmas message, but today, that is the Christmas message, and it is hope. You see, this right now, right here, is not all there is to our lives. This is just a drop in the ocean of eternity. And today's Christmas message, I want to warn you, it's going to be a little unusual. It's going to involve hairspray, mummies, and a 90s rock song. But my hope is at the end of this message that you will not forget that God, that Jesus, is our everlasting Father. And that word everlasting brings pictures of infinity without end and outside this constraint of time. And really, time to me seems like a human concept that we are trying to put words to something to help us to make sense of things, a way to measure something that really is immeasurable. If you listen to songs about time, one of my favorite songs is Time in a Bottle, or If I Could Turn Back Time, or Time After Time, or Pastor Ray did a message on Mark in November, and his sermon title was by a Britney Spears song called Oops, I Did It Again, and she had another famous song with the word time in it, but I'm not gonna mention that this morning. Look it up. But seriously, that is not why God it's not just for the here and now. This idea of time and eternity is a hard concept. And even as a kid, I remember going to Sunday school, and the teacher would explain that there was no beginning and ending with God, that God just always existed. And it literally made my stomach churn, trying to figure out something that my human brain could not understand. And this was the kicker. How could God not have a birthday? And then I felt really sorry for God. I thought, how devastating. And then, in my logical, I said, well, maybe that's why God sent Jesus, so that he could have a birthday. Did you guys ever think about that? But I'm going to stick with doctrine. Seriously, that is not why God sent Jesus. Jesus was part of God's rescue plan. And that is the good news. In fact, what did the angels say to the shepherds? They said this, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news," which means what? The gospel, which will be for all people. Good news that we aren't sentenced to a life of sin and forever separation from our Creator, but he is our everlasting Father from now until eternity. Amen? Now, speaking of eternity, we are going to time travel back into a stage of life which I think for some of us, we may want to forget, junior high. How many of you guys remember junior high days? Well, in the 90s, junior high was all about the hair. And the more heights meant your popularity might. And in fact, at my school, they banned aerosol hairspray at our school. We would have to sneak it in because in between the classes, the girls would run to their lockers and touch up their hair. And there was always this Aquanet haze in the hallway that lingered. And the janitors told us it was clogging up the vents. But every year, the yearbook would do this thing called superlatives. And it was essentially a who's who of junior high. Now, I had just moved from a small town in Idaho to this town in Arizona, and I thought I was in the big leagues. and I wanted to make my mark. So most popular wouldn't work. Best dress, class clown, most athletic, and even biggest flirt. My dad would just kill me. But I was organized, I worked hard, and I found myself in the yearbook, and I need everybody to do a drum roll. Drum roll, please. I was the Kingman Junior High top girl brain for seventh grade, right there. Now, being the overachiever I am, that was not good enough. I also made it as best brains of eighth grade junior high class. Now, aren't you impressed at the caliber of pastors you have here at Portland Christian Center? And I bet you, when Pastor Ray and Linda saw that on my resume, they were probably like, we cannot pass this Heather Lewandowski up. Well, the boy in seventh grade, his name was Lee, and he went to Yale University. But the boy next to me in eighth grade, his name is Paul Kalanithi. And Paul ended up going to Stanford, where he got his master's and his bachelor's and master's in English literature and his bachelor's in human biology. And then he earned a master's of philosophy at the University of Cambridge. And then on top of that, he earned his medical degree at Yale University of Medicine. He returned to Stanford to complete his residency and was working towards a fellowship in neuroscience. Talk about heavy competition. But he literally became a brain surgeon, and he was becoming the top one in his field. And Paul was one of those people who you knew was destined for greatness. And I knew him since seventh grade. He was kind, brilliant, unique, engaging, and one of the most excellent writers I've ever known. I knew without a doubt that Paul's life would make a mark. However, as we were reminded this morning, that nothing on earth lasts forever.
Five years down the line, I don't know what I'll be doing. I may be dead, I may not be. If you asked me when I was 17 what I'd be doing with my life, I would have said, oh, I'd definitely be a writer. But found medicine was, in fact, the perfect place. I first began noticing symptoms in my sixth year of residency. Obviously, Lucy and I were both very suspicious that I had some form of cancer. But actually having the confirmation is still devastating. Since Katie's birth, my time with her has had a very peculiar and free nature. In all probability, I won't live long enough for her to remember me. And so the time is what it is. It's a careful balance. If you don't think about the bad case, that ending is going to be very rough on you and your family. But if you don't think about the good case, you're gonna miss an opportunity to really make the most out of your life and time.
Paul, at the age of 35, had an aggressive form of cancer, which spread to his brain. And ironically, the very thing that he treated as a brain surgeon, he was now experiencing as a patient. And within 20 months of his diagnosis, he died at the age of 37. And when I found out about this, I was devastated. I was undone. If anyone was supposed to have a full life of meaning and making a difference, gifted beyond measure, working his whole life through education and training and a mind touched by God, Paul would be the top candidate. And here his life was snatched away at the apex of his life in such a cruel way. Paul wrote a beautiful book, and it was actually finished by his widow. And in it, he describes facing death. And it's often when we face death that we are really able to see what true life is all about. And Paul wrote this. He says, although I was raised in a devout Christian family where prayer and scripture readings were a nightly ritual, I, like most scientific types, came to the belief of the possibility of a material conception of reality, an ultimately scientific worldview that would grant a complete metaphysics, minus outmoded concepts like souls, God, and men and bearded men in robes. I spent a good chunk of my 20s trying to build a frame for such an endeavor. And then he goes on to describe his journey, and he says this, I returned to the central values of Christianity, sacrifice, redemption, forgiveness, because I found them so compelling. The main message of Jesus, I believe, is that mercy trumps justice every time. And Paul wrote this, Paul, who described himself as an ironclad atheist, with all his intellect, could not shake the fact that if science provides no basis for God, then you are almost obligated to conclude that science provides no basis for meaning, and therefore life itself doesn't have any. The story of Paul's life and untimely death is a stark reminder, and it prods us to step back and take a look at what is really lasting. Whether you're a pastor, a parent, a teacher, or a brain surgeon, without meaning, we are just taking up space, sucking in air, and waiting to expire. James 4:14 says it like this, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. There is something inside of us that we know that there is something more than this. That our bodies, they are shells. But who we are will not be destroyed in dust and in the dirt or flame. Ecclesiastes 3 says this, what does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden that God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. But he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There has to be more inside of all of us. We know that there's more to this. So how do we go on and go through pain and suffering when we know that this is going to die? What drives us to go on? It says in 2 Corinthians, for this light and momentary affliction, this pain, this suffering, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things unseen. For the things seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God put eternity in our hearts. And like 1 Corinthians, it says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, no mind, no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And finally, 2 Corinthians describes what is lasting as this. It says, now we see but as a dim reflection in a mirror. We're limited in what we can understand and see. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You see, Paul was an intellect. He was a deep thinker, full of reason. He wanted to exhaust every avenue of all the information that was out there. And I think that's where many people they stop in their ability to believe in God. But I think in his great intellect, he recognized his own limitations and understanding, and he had the courage to embrace the not fully knowing. And because he had that humility and courage to do that, guess what? I believe Paul is face to face with God, and he no longer knows in part, but he knows fully. And Isaiah gives us a preview into these unseen things, that through Jesus, we have an eternal hope, an eternal love, and an everlasting Father that is not only here now, but with us forevermore. Our everlasting Father is with us in this life and the life to come. And this eternity in our hearts isn't just for Christians. I believe it is inside everyone that he has placed that in all mankind. But guess what? Without God, it can get pretty twisted. And current culture clings to a false sense of self-importance and immortality. If you've been to Las Vegas before, you could just drive. It's called the Strip, and you'll see all these magnificent, beautiful, beautiful buildings, and it captures your eyes. But can I tell you, it's all a facade. It, once it loses its luster and its appeal, or in reality, once it stops making money, guess what? It will be torn down and a new one will be built. And this isn't only just in our current culture. This has been happening since the dawn of time. Man trying to imitate God by immortalizing himself. Isaiah the prophet alludes to this in chapter 41 when he speaks of made idols and their futility. It says, their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And I can't think of one culture that embraced this concept or this ideal of becoming immortal as the Egyptians. You know, when you see those great pyramids, do you know what they are? All they are is these giant tombs. And they were really serious about this. These tombs were passages into the next world that they would use in their afterlife. And they were mummified because they believed that their soul would return to their body. And now these pyramids are no more than just museums and tourist destinations and a picture into Egyptian culture thousands of years ago. And these mummies still lie in their gilded coffins with their stuff still all around them unused. And one of the greatest examples of one who wanted to make an eternal stamp on this world was Ramses the Great. And he lived over 3,200 years ago, and he reigned for 60 years. And he led these great campaigns, and he built statues and buildings and depicting himself. But as you know, the Egyptian Empire faded away. And in the early 1800s, a giant statue of Ramses was discovered buried in the ancient sands, in the desert sands. And the statue was made of solid red granite, and it stood 36 feet tall, and it weighed about 83 tons. And it was found broken in these large pieces. And so it was shipped to London, and it was put on display. And a poet named Percy Shelley saw that broken statue, and he was inspired to pen one of the most notable pieces of poetry, Ozymandias, which is the Greek name for Ramses. Now, Shelley was a famed atheist. In fact, I think he got kicked out of Oxford twice. And although he didn't have an encounter with the one true God, I think he saw the truth. He was able to capture the irony of here was this broken statue of a mortal man who attempted immortality through stone. Now, I'm gonna have you guys listen and read the poem, and I wanna warn you, it's a pretty intense read-along. Ozymandias.
I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things. The hand that mocked them and the heart that fed. And on the pedestal these words appear. My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, The lone and level sands stretch far away.
Now, the first time I read this poem, I had no context, but it stirred something inside of my soul. I was like, this is something of importance. And the more I read it, the more profound it becomes to me. And every time I read this poem, I think about how we, in our own way, work so hard to make a lasting impression in this life, whether it's our cars, our home, our titles, our jobs, our bank accounts, our physical beauty. But all of it is meaningless. This mere man, Ramses, who spent his whole life trying to immortalize himself, and now all that remains is a shrunken up body and a broken statue. There's actually a historical document of this guy, Diderot, and he saw the statue in Egypt, and it was actually still standing at the time that Jesus was walking on the earth. And he described it this way. He said, "The piece is not only commendable for its greatness, but admirable for its cut and workmanship and excellency in stone. In so great a work, there is not to be discerned the least flaw or blemish." Now, this was the actual inscription. So Ozymandias had this huge, this is the actual inscription that Ozymandias wrote 3,200 years ago to himself. And he said this, "I am Ozymandias, king of kings. If anyone would look at how great I am where I lie, let him excel me in any of my works." Well, if I was speaking to him today, I think he would be greatly disappointed. Because actually, there is a statue in India. It was just put up. It's called the Statue of Unity of a man named Sardar Patel, who was the first deputy prime minister of India. And Ozymandias stood at 36 feet tall, and this guy stands at over 600. So the response that I have for Ozymandias is found in the book of Matthew. And it says this, "Do not store for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In the 70s, there was a modern musical poet, which I'm sure all of you guys are familiar with. His name was Bill Gaither. And he also, he penned a song, and it was called "There's Just Something About That Name." And one of my favorite lines, and it says this, "Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name." What's that name? Jesus. He is our everlasting Father whose kingdom has no end. Now, I believe we can all understand this concept of everlasting, but the central focus of Isaiah's description was the idea of Jesus being our Father. Now, Father in this context is not related to a gender or even referring to Father God in the Trinity. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, explains it this way. He says, "The term in scriptures used to represent God are not to be literally understood, as they do not encompass the whole truth, as for human language utterly fails to convey the essence and fullness of celestial things." Now, this is putting it in my words. God uses the things we know so we can understand the things that we don't know. The Bible uses the natural to describe the supernatural. And the word Father in Isaiah points to the attributes of someone who is to provide and to protect. And it also refers to the Eastern tradition of the word Father was referred to as a quality for which someone is remarkable. Even the Arabs today, if a man is wise, he's known as the father of wisdom. Or if a man is foolish, he is the father of folly. Now, the Messiah here in the Hebrew is the father of eternity, which means that the characteristic to provide and protect is preeminently eternal, surpassing all others that have been ascribed that name. However, I think the word Father, when many hear it, it triggers an emotion. The word Father, from personal experience, brings some baggage. Have you guys ever heard the word deadbeat dad? Well, that's the antithesis of the Father that I'm speaking of. But regardless of who you are or your personality, I want to tell you that we were created with the need to have a good Father. To have a provider and a protector is essential for our being. And if left neglected and unmet, the repercussions are dire. In fact, last Sunday morning, we drove up to the church, and our church was tagged. And it said on there, it says, "No God, no masters." And as I saw this, I wasn't angry. I just thought, man, how is that working for you? How sad to have no one to watch over you, to have no one to lead and guide you, just to be out there on your own, to live life and figure it out for yourself. And you know what? Statistics speak for themselves. They say 90% of homeless youth and runaways have no father in the home. 71% of high school dropouts, 75% of youth in rehab, and 85% of youth in prisons have no father in the home. Now, I'm going to take you guys back to that 90s song that I promised you about. And it was written by a man named Art Alexakis, whose father left him when he was only 5 years old. And his mom had to relocate to the housing project where he was physically and sexually abused by older kids in his neighborhood. His brother died at 15 by a heroin overdose. And Art attempted suicide by filling his pockets with lead weights and jumping off the Santa Monica Pier. He battled addiction and he almost overdosed at 22. And he wrote, it became a big hit, but he wrote an autobiographical song that I'm going to read for you, and it's called Father of Mine. And it says this, "Father of mine, where have you been? I just closed my eyes and the world disappeared. Father of mine, tell me, how do you sleep with the children you abandon and the wife I saw you beat? I will never be safe. I will never be sane. I will always be weird inside. I will always be lame. Now I'm a grown man with a child of my own, and I swear I'll never let her know the pain I have known. My daddy gave me a name, and then he walked away." Man, that gutted me. My daddy gave me a name, and he walked away. And I want to tell you today, Art is not alone. There are millions of Arts in this world walking around broken and wounded by their earthly father. And I'll be so bold as to say, as even if you had a great father, they're just human and they fall short. Earthly providers and protectors are not meant to be substitutes for the void that only God can fill. So what do we do with this today? Well, we're going to get back to the good news. And here's the good news. Isaiah prophesied, "Jesus is your everlasting Father who will never leave you." Psalm 27 says, "My mom, my father and mother walked out and left me, but God took me in." Amen. He's your everlasting Father who claims you as his own. Isaiah 43 says, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And this morning, this is the crux of the Christmas story, that he is your everlasting Father. And you, because of Jesus, are his forever child, reigning with him for eternity. Romans says this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, if we are his children, then we are his heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I'm going to have the worship team come on up and we're going to sing a song. But before that, I just want to invite you this morning to say yes to Jesus as the Lord and leader of your life, as your perfect heavenly Father, that nothing, even death, can separate you from God's love. And we can build our empires and we could live our life here on earth and invest all we are, but everything on this earth, including this building, is gonna pass away. The only thing that's going to be eternal is God's love. And finally, to know that you were made in God's image and that you are his child and he is a good father. And he did all of this to bring you into a real relationship with an everlasting Father who loves you with an everlasting love. So we're gonna go back to the Christmas story when the angel spoke to Mary and said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Would you please stand and let's make that our declaration today.
Thanks for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you'd like to know more about Portland Christian Center, you can visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.